This morning we're going to be continuing our studies in the book of James in a series that we've entitled for this entire year, Advice from a Brother You Can Trust. And this is part 20 and entitled, We All Fall Down. And no, we won't be doing Ring of Rosie later, but we'll be looking at James chapter 3, verses 1 through 2 and the advice that James will give us there. So let's get started. Last week we looked at James chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, and we looked at that passage through the lens of the first part of the book of Joshua, where we find a story about a woman named Rahab. Rahab is a lady of the night who lived in the walled city of Jericho, and she ran a boarding house there in that city. And one day, two men arrived at her boarding house asking for lodging. She knew that they were Israelites and seemed to surmise that they'd come into the city to spy out its defenses, at least from things that she says later on. She also knew that the nation of Israel was camped across the Jordan River from Jericho and just down a way. She, along with all of the other population of Jericho, had heard that an attack from the army of the Israelites was imminent. It was about to happen. But despite knowing that, she provided lodging for these spies from Israel. The king of Jericho became aware that the two spies were staying at her house, so he dispatched his own soldiers and told them to take those men, the two spies, into custody. And when the soldiers of the army of Jericho arrived at Rahab's house, she was quick to tell these guys that the two men from Israel had indeed been there, but they had come and then left. And she encouraged the soldiers from Jericho to chase after the two spies outside the city wall in the hopes that they would capture them. In reality, she'd hidden the two men on her roof, underneath the roof of the boarding house, underneath some flax that had recently been harvested. And when the men from Israel began to wonder why she would take such a risk in helping Jericho's enemies, Rahab told them that it was because the entire city of Jericho had heard about Israel's God. Rahab went on to say that no army from Jericho would ever be able to overcome any army whose God is Yahweh. She believed that Jericho would fall to Israel because of the power of Israel's God. A God, according to her, was the God who is above all gods. Then as the spies were leaving, Rahab asked them for a favor in return for protecting them. She had shown kindness to them by protecting them and asked that they would show kindness in turn to her when in the days ahead when Israel attacked Jericho. The spies told her that she should hang a scarlet cord in the window and then gather her family in that house and remain there in that house. And they promised her that when the soldiers of Israel saw the scarlet cord hanging in the window, then they would be bound by oath to save anyone who was living in the house where the cord was hanging. In other words, Rahab believed that God would judge the people of Jericho, and she also believed, because of what the spies said, that anyone who was gathered in the house where the scarlet cord was hanging would be saved from God's judgment. In the end, Rahab decided to believe what God had said to her through these men, so she hung the scarlet cord in the window, and she and her family were saved. It was that simple. She believed in the God of Israel, and her decision to hang the scarlet cord in the window was the evidence of her faith. Her faith was completed, to use James' terms. Her faith was fulfilled, to use another term that James has used, by what she did when she hung the scarlet cord and gathered her family. In other words, Rahab's experience was very much like Abraham's experience when it comes to believing God and then giving evidence of her faith by choosing to do what God had told her to do. And I have to tell you that I'm greatly relieved that James drew Rahab into the discussion about faith in God and what living faith can accomplish in a person's heart and life. Remember, for several weeks now, James has been using Abraham as an example of living faith. He's been telling us that we can show that our faith is alive and well by responding to God in the same way that Abraham responded to God. But the particular incidents in Abraham's life that James chose to talk about came from something that unfolded over the course of nearly a week, a three-day journey there and a three-day journey back, and some significant events that, so a week transpires in this part of Abraham's life. God spoke to Abraham and told him to take that three-day journey to the land of Moriah and sacrifice his son as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that God would tell him about. Remember, for the sake of truly understanding the story, that Isaac, Abraham's son Isaac, was not a little boy when this happened. He was in his early 30s. We're quite sure of that. Likely, I believe, somewhere around 33 years old, because at the beginning of the next chapter, he's 37. But likely somewhere around 33 years old, and it's very important from the perspective of understanding, to understand this story, to understand that Isaac went along with this willingly. He was willingly involved in the same way that Jesus would one day be willingly involved as he was sacrificed. But it's also even more important to remember that at the time of the sacrifice, Isaac had no children. And that's a truly significant point, because in the details of God's promise to Abraham from years before, God made it clear that all of Abraham's innumerable descendants would come through Isaac's line. And because of that, and because Abraham believed that God would keep his promise, Abraham knew that Isaac had to survive that week-long ordeal. Abraham's faith was so strong that he even believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he went ahead with the sacrifice. God would raise Isaac from the dead in order to keep his promise. Think about that. Abraham believed that God was able to raise his son from the dead if Abraham followed through on what God had asked him to do. That is how alive and how strong Abraham's faith was. So when James uses Abraham as an example of how we should relate to God, it can leave us feeling a little weak in the knees. I confess, Abraham was willing to do something outrageous to illustrate that he believed, to show that he believed that God could do the impossible. We may not see ourselves as being up to speed when we compare ourselves with Abraham, and that's why it was so refreshing to see James introduce us to Rahab in this same connection, in this same conversation. Rahab is someone who's completely different from Abraham. Abraham was a Jewish man. Rahab was an animistic Gentile woman. Abraham was a man of faith and wealth and status. Rahab was a lady of the night. Abraham had had direct conversations with God. Rahab had only ever spoken to some spies who showed up surreptitiously representing God's people in her city. So Rahab comes up short in every category when we compare her with Abraham. And that's why I'm so thankful that James used Abraham to illustrate strong and living faith. But when it came to time to sum up his whole discussion on faith, he turned to Rahab as the illustration of what it means to believe God. Abraham believed that God was able to raise the dead, and thus he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac as evidence of the deep faith that was within him. Rahab believed that God, the God of Israel, was able to completely overwhelm all of Jericho's defenses and Jericho's armies, and thus was willing to help the spies as evidence of the faith that was deep within her. Abraham and Rahab were completely different people, but their faith was remarkably similar. They both believed that God was able to do the impossible. And they both did what God told them to do as evidence of the faith that was deep within them. So even if you can't identify with Abraham, you certainly can identify with Rahab. And I hope from these examples that James has led us to want to become people who are more focused on giving evidence of our faith so that those around us can consider us to be righteous people who have righteous things to say. That's really what it's about. It's not about fluffing your pillow and making people think that you're amazing. It's about those moments when you speak up about your faith and they're able to see it in your life, active in your life. Your life resonates with them, and so your words resonate with them. Remember that others can't see the faith that's deep within you like God can, but they can see the evidence of your faith by the good things that you do. You can call them the good things that you do, or you can call them the good works that you do, or the good deeds that you do. Phrase that however you have to phrase it, but let's just be more conscious than we have been of the importance of not only saying the right thing, but of doing the good thing as well. And I want you to notice, too, that God didn't tell Abraham to stop doing bad things as an evidence of his faith. That's where we tend to focus. But God didn't tell Abraham to stop doing bad things as evidence of his faith. He told him to do a good thing as evidence of his faith. He didn't tell Rahab, who was doing bad things. He didn't tell her to stop doing bad things as an evidence of her faith. God asked Rahab to do a good thing as evidence of her faith. So stop doing the bad stuff, but remember that it's the good stuff that you do that stands as the primary evidence that you believe God. And if you spend your time focusing on good things that you can do, you likely won't have as much time to do the bad things that seem to haunt all of our lives. I'll just put it that way. Now, as we've been saying, James has been talking to us over these last many weeks from the perspective of other people in our lives. In other words, James has not been speaking from God's perspective, but has instead been speaking from the perspective of the people who know us, the people who see us every day. The people who know us can't see our faith, but they can see the good works that are the evidence of our faith. That idea is going to continue to be important as we make our way through this next part of the book of James. He's going to change the topic a little bit and build on what he's been saying, but he's going to introduce us to a group of people who are going to be judged more harshly than other people. A group of people who are going to be judged more harshly than other people, and I'll leave it up to you to figure out whether or not you're part of that group of people who's going to suffer harsher judgment. I think you might be surprised as to who it is that James is talking about when he says that this particular group of people will be judged more harshly. And you may begin to think, and this is my concern, you may begin to think that God is the one who will be judging this group of people who will have this harsher judgment than others. The truth is, and we'll see it in a few minutes, James will not be talking to us about God's judgment this morning. He'll be talking to us once again about the judgment of other people when they look at our lives. But before we get too far into that, we need to get started unpacking the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. And you know by now that we always start that by standing together to read from the passage. So if you're able, stand with me and read aloud with me from James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check." Thank you. You can take your seats, and already you've probably figured out you really need to be praying for me as I take this on. I really feel like somebody else should have taken this on my behalf, but, well, here we go. It's my Sunday to talk. Well, clearly, if you look at those verses are telling us that the people who teach in a church or in a fellowship will be judged more strictly, more harshly, more severely than the people in the fellowship who simply listen to what the teacher says. So to me, it only makes sense if we look at a story from God's Word about a man of faith who went out on a limb one day and paid a very heavy price for his decision to talk about what he believed. This guy's going to teach something and then be judged for what he says in his teaching. And you may be surprised how incredibly harsh his judgment and punishment will be. The man in question, the man who will do the teaching this morning in this story, is one of the first deacons in the church at Jerusalem. His name is Stephen. And having heard his name, you've probably already figured out just how severely he'll be judged for what he taught one day in the hall where the leaders of the Jews met to decide on matters of national importance. Stephen is going to preach and teach in the name of Jesus, and he's about to face more serious consequences for that choice than any other Jesus follower had to face prior to his time. With that background, this is the story from God's Word from Acts chapter 6 and 7. Stephen, you'll remember, was one of the men who were chosen to be a deacon in that church of the first followers there in Jerusalem. And he was a man who was full of God's grace and power, and he performed great signs and wonders, miracles, you can call them, just as Peter had been doing. Stephen was drawing a lot of attention because of what he believed and because of what he and the miraculous things that he was doing. And we have to say this morning that not all of that attention was good attention. In fact, there were some men who called themselves the Synagogue of the Freed Men. They're Jewish men who have followed a different rabbi, but they're part of the Synagogue of the Freed Men. And the Synagogue of the Freed Men was a widespread and very influential movement in the first century. And the leaders of that movement took exception with Stephen and the things that he was preaching and teaching. And they started arguing with him, but the Spirit of God gave Stephen such powerful wisdom that there was no way that they could possibly take him down in an argument. So these freedmen got together in a back room and found some men who were willing to bear false testimony against Stephen. And these false witnesses then brought the charge to the Sanhedrin that Stephen had been speaking blasphemy against both God and Moses. The Sanhedrin responded to this by having Stephen arrested so that he could face his accusers. The false witnesses then publicly accused Stephen of speaking against the law of Moses in the temple, and they even said that they had heard Stephen say that Jesus of Nazareth, who was now dead, would destroy the temple and change the customs that Moses had handed down. It wasn't true, of course, but that's why they had to hire men who were willing to lie. Members of the Sanhedrin watched Stephen very intently as these false accusations were made about him, and noticed that he was completely unflustered and unfazed by the accusations. In fact, they all agreed that he looked more like an angel as he stood there in their presence than the demon that they were making him out to be. That's when the high priest spoke up and asked Stephen if the charges that had been brought against him were true. It's important that we understand that these were capital crimes in first century Israel. The punishment for blasphemy against either God or Moses was death. And remember that these were the very men who had condemned Jesus to death only a few weeks before. So when they asked Stephen if the charges were true, Stephen was in real danger. And that's when this story begins to turn strange. The high priest asked Stephen if he's guilty of blasphemy, a crime punishable by death, and Stephen responded by telling the Sanhedrin a story of all things. In fact, he tells the story of Israel's history to the most educated men of his day. He tells them a powerful story that begins with Abraham and winds its way through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph until the time of Moses. He used a story from God's word to defend himself and to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. Stephen had a lot to say in that sermon, but the main thing he pointed out at the end was that Moses and all of the prophets had foretold that the Messiah would come, but the Israelites were consistently in the habit of rejecting what the prophets had to say. And that's when things got really heated. Stephen accused the members of the Sanhedrin of being stubborn, and he told them that you guys are more like Gentiles than Jews when it comes to listening to God. He raised his voice and said, "Your ancestors persecuted the prophets, and they even killed the ones who foretold that the Messiah would come." And then Stephen went on to say that now that the Messiah has come, you killed him. You received the law that was given through angels, and you've not obeyed it. And that was pretty much all the Jewish leaders were willing to listen to. They became furious and gnashed their teeth. That's how angry they were. But Stephen, controlled by the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. "Look," Stephen said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The Sanhedrin literally covered their ears at that moment and began yelling at the top of their voices. They rushed Stephen and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him to death. And Stephen began to pray as the stones began hitting him. And as his life drained away, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And after he said that, he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." And having prayed that, he fell flat on his face down on the ground and breathed his last. And that's the story from God's word. I don't want you to miss the fact that Stephen was judged very harshly for teaching what he believed. But I do want you to take a minute and to sort out who it was that judged Stephen. Was it God that judged Stephen for what he said that day? No, Stephen wasn't judged by God, but was instead judged by the people who listened to his teaching. This is very much like the many, many prophets who preceded Stephen. In speaking about the people of Israel in Nehemiah 9:26, Nehemiah says, as he's talking to God, "But they were disobedient, rebelled against you," Nehemiah says. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. And in Romans 11:3, Paul quotes Elijah as saying, "Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." Ever since God has been calling out men and women to speak to other people on his behalf, those other people have responded very harshly, judging those who spoke. The phrase, "don't kill the messenger," has been part of language since God has been sending messengers to other people with a message from him. But once again, it's important to note the consistency of who it is that judges the people who speak for God. It is not God who judges the messenger. It is the people to whom the message is delivered that judge the messenger. People who listen to a messenger are inclined to harshly judge the messenger who speaks. And sometimes, like in the case of Stephen, the messenger is judged very harshly indeed. And it's that to which James will be speaking this morning. And remarkably, and this is fun for me, James is not going to tell the listeners that they should not judge their teachers. Instead, James is going to tell the teachers that they should not teach if they can avoid it. I just love it. You know, you don't want to be judged, just shut up. It's a little more complex than that. But if that's where James is going to take us, we need to get started into the passage itself to try to sort out this thing before time runs out, because if I keep you too long this Sunday, there's no telling how harshly you might judge me. Now, you know, you probably know very well that I'm involved in more than one thing when it comes to ministry and life. I have what could be considered a full-time job here at the Potter's House, but I also have what could be considered a full-time job in missions as well. I work with both Global Empowerment and Buccalo Coffee Company in a business as missions venture in Asia. Because I have what could be considered two full-time jobs, that means that I have a lot of varied responsibilities. I can't predict. I love it when somebody asks me what a typical day looks like. I don't know. I don't know when I wake up in the morning where I'm going to be and what I'm going to be doing by night that day. But again, if you know me very well, then you know that my least favorite responsibility, and I'll say this as delicately as I can, my least favorite responsibility is the one that I'm fulfilling right now. Standing up here behind this pulpit and teaching on a Sunday morning is my least favorite thing to do. I greatly prefer studying God's Word to teaching God's Word. And that means that the greatest drain on me personally and emotionally in any given week is what happens between 10:30 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. on a Sunday morning. I have friends who are pastors who have told me that they feel really cheated on any week that they don't have the opportunity to speak. I've even talked to pastors who don't like to go on vacation. They've told me this because they enjoy speaking on Sunday morning so much. It's like a vacation, they say. You know, that's something that's not true of me. It's not true of me. I struggle every Sunday morning when we begin the fourth song in the worship set. I don't know if you count the songs. I do, because there's always four. And when we start into the fourth one, that's when I'll just kind of wander up and try to snuggle into my wife just a little bit, because I'm tired of pacing back there, because I know at the end of the fourth song, you guys are going to do that kind of funny applause thing that you do and then I have to come up the stairs and start talking to you. I'm going to have to come up those stairs and stand here and talk about what I've learned in the past week as I've studied God's Word. I think in part those feelings that I have are rooted in something that happened to me back when I was 20 years old, in the last century back then. But back then I attended a training center over the space of 4 years, and the training that they provided there was geared toward preparing men and women to serve in missions. The first part of the training was biblical studies, and the second part of the training had to do with missions and mission strategy and a person's spiritual life. The third part had to do with language and worldview. Pretty comprehensive. When I finished that second part of the training that was all about strategy and spiritual life, the teaching staff took me aside for an interview, as they did all of the students back then. The interview was designed to help each student to assess where and how they should be involved in a missions-related ministry. During my interview, the teaching staff told me very clearly that I should not pursue a public teaching ministry. They had their reasons for saying what they said, and I took it personally. And when I say I took it personally, I don't mean to say that I was offended by it. I mean that in the months and years that followed, I tried very hard to take their advice, and I did not pursue a public teaching ministry. I tried to avoid teaching publicly, but while I did not pursue opportunities to teach, it seemed that opportunities to teach were pursuing me. And in the end, I gave in to those persistent opportunities and ignored the advice that the leadership had given me. Now, I guess this is where you might expect me to say that I proved them wrong. But I'm not sure that I did prove them wrong. And part of the reason that I have to say that I'm not sure that I proved them wrong has been provided for us this morning by what James has to say. Look at verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. When I read that passage and read it even back then, I asked myself, what if the leadership in that missions institute were right? What if I had ignored the teaching opportunities that were pursuing me back then? What if I had never given in to this idea of becoming a teacher in public? Well, it occurs to me this morning that if I had not given in back then I wouldn't have to teach every Sunday all this many years later. But please understand me, I'm not complaining this morning. I'm simply trying to say that anytime we take or accept responsibility to teach other people, we run the risk of misleading them. I take my job here in the pulpit very seriously. And whenever I teach, I ask myself, what if these people believe what I have to say? What if they try to put into practice the things that I teach them? What will the things that I say help them along in their spiritual journey? If they believe what I say and put it into practice, are they going to be okay? If they end up doing life the way I teach them to do life, will they find themselves walking in the light or stumbling in the dark? Those what-if thoughts haunt me every time I walk up here. That's because the person who teaches you God's Word bears responsibilities, deep responsibilities, heavy responsibilities for the success or failure of your personal and spiritual life. And I just want you to know that I take those responsibilities very seriously. I'm always thankful for the way you listen to me. And I'm always hoping that you're searching the Scriptures daily to see whether or not I'm accurately parsing God's Word to you on any given Sunday or simply misleading you. I want to remind you of something this morning that we learned when we studied the book of Acts. In chapter 17... Paul was teaching at Thessalonica and was forced to leave there because of some violent persecution. He went from Thessalonica down to Berea and began teaching there, and Luke, the guy who wrote Acts, was traveling with Paul as he moved from one place to another. Luke compared the audience in Berea to the audience that had been in Thessalonica, and he made this comment. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word, the message, with great eagerness, and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. If you look closely there, you can see that they were eager to hear what Paul had to say. And then Luke adds that after they listened to Paul, they searched the Scriptures on the first Thursday of every month to see if what Paul had said was true. That's not what it says, does it? It says that they searched the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And in Luke's estimation, the folks in Berea were more noble than the people in Thessalonica because they listened eagerly when they were taught God's word. And then they compared what the teacher had said to what God's word says to see if the teacher was teaching truth. And they did that scripture searching thingy. They did that every day. Every day they were in God's word. And I don't want you to miss the fact that they were checking to make sure that what the teacher was saying was true, even though the teacher in that case was the Apostle Paul. they were checking up on the Apostle Paul. No personality cults in Berea. They were checking up on the Apostle Paul. I'd love to see that kind of nobility spread all across our congregation right here at the Potter's House. I'd love to hear it said that at the Potter's House, we are noble people because we eagerly listen to God's word every time it's taught. But then we take time, we make time every day to search the scriptures to make sure that what the teacher was teaching is actually true. Part of what I'm trying to say is that it's not just okay for you to judge me when I teach on a Sunday morning. It's actually important that you judge me when I teach on a Sunday morning. Now, when I say that, I'm not inviting you to sit around having roast preacher for dinner on Sunday. I always hope that you'll be kind as you reflect on the content and the quality and the effort of my messages. But when I say that it's important that you judge me when I teach on a Sunday morning, what I mean by that is that I stand up here and I tell you what to believe, what I believe to be the truth on a Sunday morning, the result of my own personal study. And you should listen to that truth eagerly, but then you should open your Bible on Monday and Tuesday and all throughout the week to search the scriptures to see if what I said was accurate. And if I wasn't accurate, then I hope that you come back to me after your study and show me what you discovered as you studied God's word on your own. I would love that. I promise I would love that if you would take God's word and parse it for me so that I can understand better. But in the event that you study God's word during the week to see if you've been accurate in my teaching, and you discover that I have been accurate in my teaching, that I have actually taught you truth, I hope that you'll then put that truth that you discovered in your study into practice in your life. And I don't want to like stop preaching and start meddling here, but this whole thing of checking me, I've been saying this for years. When we went through the book of Acts, I said, you know, you need to be in the Word during the week, making sure that what I'm teaching you is true. I'd love it if you'd put that into practice. I hope that you'd put the truth into practice in your life, because if that doesn't happen, then I've wasted my time, and I've wasted your time by asking you to listen to me for 40 minutes on a Sunday morning, because 40 minutes on a Sunday morning is not going to transform your life. Remember, we come to God's Word not to be informed, but to be transformed. Besides that, when I say that it's important that you judge me when I teach on a Sunday morning, what I mean by that is that if I encourage you to live in a particular way, and you're able to see that particular thing is not working for me, then you should be suspicious that it won't work for you either. For example, I struggle with my weight. And I've been as heavy as 265 pounds. And I like to be able to say that I struggle with my weight because I'm big boned or because I have some type of hormonal imbalance, but that's just not the case. I may say that I struggle with my weight, but what I really mean is I struggle with eating too much and exercising too little. That's really where the struggle is. I gain weight every time I make more time for eating than I do for exercise. So if I'm standing up here teaching you about weight control, for example, and you notice that my gut is hanging so far over my belt that when my cell phone rings, I can't find it because it's attached to my belt, then you would have good reason to think that I really don't know what I'm talking about, at least when it comes to weight control. I should never stand up here and tell you that you have to deal with something in your life if I'm not dealing with it in my life. And I want you to notice that I put that in the present tense there, the verb. I should not ever stand up here and tell you that you have to deal with something in your life if I am not dealing with it in my life. I want to make that point because we're all dealing with something all the time. Jesus taught that the trail that leads to life is a difficult trail to walk. And one of the things he meant by that is that there are lots of stumbling points along the way that can catch your toe and cause you to fall. And that's what James is talking about when he says what he says in verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. There are things in my life that cause me to stumble and fall. And there are things in your life that cause you to stumble and fall. How do I know that? Because we have your house bugged? No. But because, as James has said, we all stumble. And just like the old nursery rhyme says, we all fall down. So if I'm going to teach you, I have to deal with the issues in my life that cause me to stumble and fall. But what about you? What about when you teach someone else? And I can hear you now.
I don't teach. No. Public speaking scares me.
I'm not talking about public speaking. What about when you teach someone else? Because if you sit there and say, I don't teach, then I'll just say, yes, you do, and we can keep that on for the... You do. You teach other people. Anytime you have an experience and then learn from that experience, you should pass along what you've learned to others who have less experience than you. That's the very essence of parenting or supervising or leading or discipling others. And in fact, passing along what you've learned is the very essence of conversation. That's what a conversation is made of. But in keeping with what James has been saying all along here, whenever we pass along what we've learned, we have to make sure that the thing that we know in our hearts has found its way out into how we live. Otherwise, the things that we say become hollow and empty. In other words, before you tell someone else to deal with the issues in their life, make sure that you are dealing with those same issues in your life. For example, if you're talking to your kids and you hear yourself saying, "Don't you dare raise your voice at me," then you may have reason to believe that your children might think that you're asking them to deal with something in their lives that you are not dealing with in your life. And again, this is not about meddling. I'm just saying. So before you tell someone else to deal with the issues in their life, make sure that you are dealing with those same issues in your life. What kind of issues are we talking about here? Well, some of us stumble and fall when it comes to eating, while others do not. Some of us might stumble and fall when it comes to alcohol or prescription drugs, while others of us don't. Some of us might stumble and fall when it comes to gossip, while others don't. Some of us might stumble and fall when it comes to being honest and careful with our money, while others don't. I think you probably know where you stumble and fall, just as I know where I stumble and fall. The point of this is, none of us fail in every area. And when you struggle, and the thing that you struggle with may not be something that I struggle with. So we all struggle with something, even if we all don't struggle with the same thing. But I wonder if you're aware this morning that there's at least one area where we all struggle. In fact, there's one area where if we can honestly say that we have this particular thing under control, then we have everything under control. I mean, this is ultra super secret stuff that we're talking about here. In fact, if we have this area completely under control, we could even say, I am a perfect person who lives a perfect life. In other words, this area in our lives provides us with the last full measure of perfection. And if you have this part of your life figured out, then you have every part of your life figured out. Would you like to know what we're talking about? Would you like to know what area it is that we all struggle with, no matter who we are? Well, look at what James says in the rest of verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Did you catch that? James is agreeing with what we said earlier. We all stumble in many ways. We all have problem areas in our lives where we're inclined to stray into sin. But at the same time, the things that tempt you may not be the things that tempt me. And the converse is true as well. The things that tempt me may not be the things that tempt you. So we have to be careful about judging one another, and we have to be kind to one another, especially at those times when a situation uncovers someone else's weaknesses. But James has just said that there's one area of weakness from which all of us suffer. And that has to do with what we say. And because we all suffer from this weakness, we all should be very careful when we find ourselves in a place where we have to teach someone else. Because in a couple of weeks, James is going to tell us that no one has ever been able to tame their tongue. No one. We'll talk about the implications of what that means later on in this chapter. But for right now, ask God to get your heart ready for what he'll have to say to all of us. It's not often that a topic comes up in Scripture that applies to all of us, but over the next few weeks, as we talk about the tongue and what the tongue is able to do, I'm praying to God that he'll speak to me and to all of us as we seek to allow his Spirit to help us to be restrained in what we say to other people and especially about other people. So be careful what you say. Make sure that what you say to other people is actually going to be helpful for them. And the best way to make sure that what you say to others is going to be helpful for them is to look at your own life and see that that thing has been helpful to you as you've stumbled your way along the path of life. In closing, let me read the passage to you one more time. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, thank you for the privilege that we've had this morning to be in your word. Thank you for the privilege that you've given me of parsing your word to other people, of being able to stand behind this pulpit Sunday after Sunday and say along with that old theme, "Thus saith the Lord." God, it is a privilege that I don't deserve. You of all people know that. But thank you for giving it just the same. God, we gather together around your word, and my sincere hope, my prayer, is that we will all be impacted by your word, and that we would come to your word not to be informed so that we have the right answers, but to be transformed so that we do the right things. God, help us to think in terms of what would be good to do in this situation so that we can back up the things that we say to other people. Let our lives back up our testimony, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. And amen. We're headed out that door again. We've huddled up. Thank you for huddling up so quietly and carefully. We're going to head out that door, and I hope tomorrow morning when you wake up, you're going to crack open a Bible, and you're going to sit there and say, "That old Jay, he might have been snookering me yesterday. So, you know, I'm going to get into this, and I'm going to figure this out. And doggone it, I'll tell him if he's wrong. I promise I would love that." Provided it's the word you bring to me and not some, well, anyway, I'm just saying. We're headed out those doors. Let's live what we believe so that what we say we believe actually makes sense to the people that hear it. We've huddled up. Ready? Break! Go get them, Potter's House.